Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. This is the day you have made. Today, I ask you to give me the grace in a particular way to rejoice in it. Give me the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, St. Louis the Great, my guardian angel, intercede for me. This retreat on deacons in the year of faith toward a lifetime of faithful service, it's fitting for us to conclude with a conference on the fruit of everything we've been pondering up until now. The fruit of zeal, the fruit of faithful prayer, the fruit of the transformation that's supposed to happen to us when we become whom we consume in the Holy Eucharist, the fruit of truly bringing the gospel to others. Charity. Today we mark the Lord's Day, which is not just a day for the worship of the Lord, but the whole purpose to keeping the Lord's Day holy, not just a little bit on Sunday morning holy, but the entire day holy, is so that we can, having received the love of the Lord here, begin to share that love with our family members, share that love with those who might need a charitable visit, share that love by mowing a neighbor's lawn who's too old to be able to do it. Sunday is specifically a day of that twofold charity. And when we live Sunday well, then we can live the rest of the week well, continuing that double commandment of love. The early apostolic writings, basing themselves on what Christ himself said and did in the gospel, calling us to love our neighbor just as he loved us, illustrating the call to love with the unforgettable image of the Good Samaritan whom Jesus himself enfleshed, washing the apostles' feet and instructing them to do the same, coming not to be served but to serve, and give his whole life as the charitable ransom for the many, reminding us that we will be judged on how we respond with love to the hungry, thirsty, naked, infirmed, imprisoned, and stranger. All of that reminded the early Christians and us today of the indispensable connection between real faith and charity. St. James the Apostle asked, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him?" The answer clearly is no. If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and no food for the day, and one of you says, "Go in peace, keep warm, eat well," but you don't give them the necessities of the body, what good is it? So also faith of itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Indeed, someone might say, "You have faith and I have works. Demonstrate your faith to me without works, and I'll demonstrate my faith to you from my works." We're supposed to demonstrate our faith from our works. It's not those who say, "Lord, Lord," who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus would say, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven. And the will is for us to be crucified in charity toward others, loving others just as Christ has loved us. And to be crucified for others, I don't need to explain to you, ain't easy. It's also quite definitive, a choice, not just something we do on the side when circumstances bring somebody into our ambit. It's got to be the whole pattern of a truly Christian life. St. John buttressed these points. It was throughout the early church. The way we come to know love was that he laid down his life for us. So we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Someone who has worldly means, and we all have worldly means, sees a brother in need and refuses him compassion, how can the love of God remain in him? Children, let us love not in word or speech, but in deed and truth. goes on to say a little bit later, if anyone says, I love God but hates his brother, he's a liar. For whoever does not love a brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And the type of love we're talking about is not warm sentimental feelings for others, but actual concrete deeds. St. Paul summarizes all of this when he says, after the chapter of all the glossolalia and all the charismatic gifts, says, strive eagerly for the greatest of all. What's the greatest spiritual gift of all? I will show you this excellent way. If I speak in human angelic tongues, and he did. He was a great apostle of the Lord, bringing God's word across the then ancient world. But do not have love, I'm a noisy gong and a clashing cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and comprehend all mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith so as to move mountains, and he did, he raised a young boy from the dead who had fallen asleep while he was preaching. I don't have that same ability, so please pay attention. If I have faith to move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, if I hand over my body to the torturers, but don't do it out of love, I gain nothing. Very powerful words. Love's got to be behind all that we do. Otherwise, nothing really has value. Charity is the fruit of true faith. It's the flourishing of the genuine Christian life. This is a message for every Christian. But it's a message that's particularly associated with the vocation, life, and ministry of deacons. Blessed John Paul II said in Detroit, 1987, words I hope you'll never forget. The service of the deacon is the church's service sacramentalized. The service of the deacon is the church's service sacramentalized. When Pope Paul VI restored the permanent diaconate following the recommendation of the Second Vatican Council, he said, the permanent diaconate should be restored as a driving force for the Church's diaconia service toward the local Christian communities and as a sign and sacrament of the Lord Himself who came not to be served, but to serve. Permanent deacons are meant to be the sacramentalization, the efficaciously visible sign of the church's charity, of Christ's own charity, and the catalyst and the driving force of the church's whole mission, continuing Christ's charity in the midst of the world. That's what your vocation is if you're called to the permanent diaconate, to be the instantiation of Christ's own continuous charity for the rest of your life. We see this truth at the foundation of the diaconate in the early church. Pope Benedict gave us a tremendously beautiful and deep reflection on the calling of the first deacons in Acts 6 in the midst of his catechesis on prayer. He wanted to show how this flowed from the church's prayer, but in the midst of it, as he's quite good at, he gave us so much more to ponder. He looked at the serious problem that the first Christian community of Jerusalem was obliged to face and to solve concerning pastoral charity to lonely people and to those in need of assistance and help. And he said, charity is never a secondary matter for the church. And at that time, it risked creating divisions in the church. The number of disciples, in fact, continued to increase. But the Greek-speaking began to complain about those who spoke Hebrew because their widows were left out of the daily distribution. To face this urgent matter that concerned a fundamental aspect of community life, namely charity to the weak, the poor, the defenseless, and justice, the apostle summoned the entire church, the whole community of the disciples. In that moment of pastoral emergency, the apostles' discernment stands out. They were facing the primary need to proclaim God's word in accordance with the Lord's mandate. But even if this was a priority for the church, they considered with equal gravity the duty of charity and justice. That is, the duty to help widows and poor people. And in response to the commandment of Jesus, love one another as I have loved you, to provide lovingly for their brothers and sisters in need. So it was that difficulties arose in the two activities that must always coexist in the church. The proclamation of the word, the primacy of God, and concrete charity and justice. And it was necessary to find a solution so that there would be room for both, for their necessary relationship. The apostles' reflection is very clear. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. A lot of the times when that's preached about, it's preached by priests who look at it with a particular perspective. And it's true. The ministry of the bishop, the ministry of the priest, has got to give priority to preaching, his first duty. First duty of a priest is the preaching of the word, according to Presbyterum Ordinum, is the document of the Sacramentic Council for the Priesthood, and to the celebration of the sacrament. Can't do everything. But when the priest and the bishop focuses on those, sometimes we can say charity's kind of in a secondary place. What we see here is, no, it's not. There needs to be the division of labor in the mystical body, but it's equally as important. But we need to have specialists in it, just like we're going to have specialists in the word and specialists in the sacrament. So Pope Benedict says, 2 points stand out. First, since that moment, a ministry of charity has existed in the church. The church must not only proclaim the word, but must also put the word, which is charity and truth, into practice. And second, these men carrying out the church's charity must not only enjoy a good reputation, they can't be scandalous, but they also must be filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom. In other words, they can't just be organizers who know what to do, but they must act in a spirit of faith with God's enlightenment and with wisdom of heart. Hence their role, although it's above all a practical one, has nonetheless a spiritual function. Charity and justice are not only social, but spiritual actions accomplished in the light of the Holy Spirit. It's important that you, called to the diaconate, are men filled with the Holy Spirit and with God's wisdom. The apostles confronted the situation facing them with great responsibility, Pope Benedict went on to say. They took the following decision. 7 men were chosen, and the apostles prayed the Holy Spirit to grant them strength, and then laid their hands on the 7 so that they might dedicate themselves in a special way to this ministry of charity. Even the difficulties that the church was encountering as she faced the problem of service to the poor was overcome in prayer, in the light of God, in the light of the Holy Spirit. The apostles didn't limit themselves to ratifying the choice of Stephen and the other men, but they prayed and laid their hands upon them. This emphasis on prayer, that they only laid hands after praying, is important because it highlights the gesture's spiritual dimension. It's not merely a question of conferring an office, as happens in a public organization, but it's an ecclesial event in which the Holy Spirit appropriates 7 men chosen by the church, consecrating them in the truth that is Jesus Christ. He is the silent protagonist, present during the imposition of hands, so that the chosen ones may be transformed by his power and sanctified in order to face the practical and pastoral challenges. And the emphasis on prayer also reminds us that the response to the Lord's choice and the allocation of every ministry in the church stems solely from a close relationship with God, nurtured daily. We're going to have a chance to explore that more later. He concluded by saying, "Dear brothers and sisters, the pastoral problem that induced the apostles to choose and lay their hands on seven men charged with the service of charity, so that they themselves might be able to devote themselves to prayer and to preaching the word, also indicates to us the primacy of prayer and the word of God, which, however, then result in pastoral action." So we see right there how important the church's charity is, and how important the diaconate is. You know, when I was back in seminary in the late 90s, I tried to find it on the internet, but I couldn't find the article. I forget exactly who the author was. Could have been Cardinal Dulles, but Google didn't help me with that. But there was a great article about one of the major problems with the way the church in the United States, which has 80% of the permanent deacons in the world, is approaching the permanent diaconate. I hope it's getting a little better in different places. I can't speak ubiquitously because I haven't been all over the place. But what was noted in that article is that many of the pastors were allowing the deacons to do all the sacramental stuff. So they do all the baptisms. They do all the weddings that weren't nuptial masses, right? They would do all the committals at the cemeteries and even the wakes. They would often do most of the preaching. So that what? So that the pastor could sit in the rectory and do all the administrative stuff. And the article was making the point that's a total inversion from the way it was at the beginning. Total inversion. That the diaconate exists fundamentally so that the bishops and priests are able to prioritize the preaching of the word and the celebration of the sacraments, not so that they can be supplanted. That's never a deacon's fault. It's always a misallocation of a priest's time. But I bring this up to you primarily so that you can be aware of it as you approach, so that I hope all of you who have acquired lots of organizational skills will be able to use that to carry out the church's charity. And one of your great acts of charity is going to be able to liberate bishops and priests to do what God has called them to do, so that they don't get drowned by piles of administrative stuff for which they have no particular sacramental competence. Next step was the development of the service of deacons in the early church. You know, I think, pretty well the famous story of St. Lawrence the deacon. But there's a little bit of background there. What happened in the early church, for example, particularly in Rome, is they kept to the significant number seven. In Rome, even during the times of persecution, there would be dozens and eventually hundreds of priests, but there were only seven deacons. They kept that number. And the deacons were the incredibly talented organizers, the real geniuses, the types of CEOs, which is one of the reasons why in the early church, if you study the papacy, most of the early popes, including the great early popes, were elected directly from the deacons. Because they were the ones with the much bigger picture. They were the ones who organized the church's charity. And so we see that with St. Lawrence, who was the archdeacon of the early church, when Valerian's troops raided the catacombs that we now call St. Callistus in order to arrest St. Sixtus, the pope, and his deacons who were there with him in the early church. They allowed Lawrence, the archdeacon, 3 days in order to amass all the church's wealth, because the pattern of Valerian was he wanted to confiscate all the sacred vessels, all the vestments, all the sacred books, to extirpate Christianity once and for all, because he thought that Christianity was bringing down the empire and dividing the Roman people. But after those 3 days, Lawrence brought together the church's real treasure, which was the poor, infuriated the prefect, and then in one of the most famous scenes of hagiography, they burned him, which would have been an incredibly intense way, but he never lost his peace, he never lost his courage, never lost his diaconal spirit, and said that famous line, "Asus est versa et manduca." This side's well cooked. Turn me around and take a bite. But we see right then that it was the deacons who were in charge of this, that Valerian and his henchmen didn't say, okay, we're going to kill all the members of the early church. You, Sixtus, have a few days to organize everything. They went to the archdeacon. So great was the responsibility in the early church. I think that that's a way that we're going to be moved by the Holy Spirit, just like in the early church, if we continue to listen to him. So that deacons are never merely potted plants in sanctuaries doing what the priest doesn't want to do, which is some of the ways, some of the times the ways deacons are treated in particular places, but actually take up this absolutely crucial role in the church. Pope Benedict, in the second section of Deus Caritas Est, gave a history of the development of the church's organized charity in the early church by tracing, in a sense, the history of the diaconate. He said, love of neighbor, grounded in the love of God, and first and foremost a responsibility of every single member of the faithful. But it's also a responsibility for the entire ecclesial community at every level, from the local community to the particular church and to the church universal in its entirety. As a community, the church must practice love. Love thus needs to be organized if it's to be an ordered service to the community. We can't let people fall through the cracks. There has to be order and organization. The awareness of this responsibility has had a constitutive relevance in the church from the beginning. And he traces it even before the deacons, which is a key aspect to the spirituality of Christian organized charity. He said, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them all as any had need. In these words, St. Luke provides a kind of definition of the church, whose constitutive elements include the fidelity of the teaching of the apostles, koinonia, communion, the breaking of bread and prayer. The element of koinonia is not initially defined, but appears concretely in the verses quoted above. It consists in the fact that believers hold all things in common, and that among them there is no longer any distinction between rich and poor. As the church grew, this radical form of material communion could not, in fact, be preserved, but its essential core remained. Within the community of believers, there can never be room for a poverty that denies anyone what is needed for a dignified life. A lot of times when we hear this, especially after the Cold War, we think that this was proto-communism. It wasn't. There wasn't a confiscation of goods for the church. It was all free. But the members of the early church took the faith so seriously that they were doing something incredibly heroic. They were all going the way of the rich young man, selling all that they had, giving the money to those in most need, entrusting themselves together with their goods at the feet of the apostles to be distributed as was most needed. And this strikes us as wow. But most of us who come from truly loving families, is that not what we do in our families? Is it not all hands on deck? Do not parents sacrifice everything? Husbands and wives bring together and pool their resources. If kids start to recognize the families in need, don't they start to take a more active role, especially when the parents get older, or if brothers and sisters really hit rock bottom, that they want to be there? We sacrifice for those we love. We sacrifice a lot. What was distinctive about the early church is they had the type of koinonia that exists in a family. And the whole church was the family of God. We've lost that to a large degree. And as future deacons, called to be the sacramentalization of the church's charity. You've got to take this aspect of the koinonia very seriously and try to catalyze it. Pope Benedict went on. A decisive step in the difficult search for ways of putting this fundamental ecclesial principle into practice is illustrated in the choice of the seven, which mark the origin of the diaconal office. You know the history there. He went on to say, the social service they were meant to provide was absolutely concrete. Yet at the same time, it was a spiritual service. Theirs was truly a spiritual office that carried out an essential responsibility to the church, namely a well-ordered love of neighbor. Within the formation of this group of seven, diaconia, the ministry of charity exercised in a communal, orderly way, became part of the fundamental structure of the church. When he means fundamental structure, he says it's as constitutive to the church as the proclamation of the word and the celebration of the sacraments. When I read that in Deus Caritas as the first time, I said, wow. Because that's not normally the way many look at it. The proclamation of the gospel is absolutely essential. The celebration of the sacraments, no question about it, has got to be there. But charity is something that's kind of like the frosting on the cake. We're all kind of called to do some charity. But if we send $25 a year to Sally Struthers and the Children's Defense Fund, everything's fine. Nope. We really need to be planning all three because they're all absolutely essential. Otherwise, there's a tripod missing a leg that just collapses. Part of the fundamental structure of the church. As the years went by and the church spread further afield, the exercise of charity became established as one of her essential activities, along with the administration of the sacraments and the proclamation of the word. Love for widows and orphans, prisoners, the sick and needy of every kind, is as essential to her as the ministry of the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel. The church can't neglect service of charity any more than she can neglect the sacraments and the word. St. Ignatius of Antioch in 107 referred to the Church of Rome as the one presiding in charity, precisely because it took this fundamental nature of the church more seriously than any, and it was known for its incredible generosity. You know, it's always been a shame, in a sense, to me. You know, Cardinal Sean O'Malley seems to have been second to Pope Benedict in the election. All various indicators lead to that. And he was shocked that an American was really considered for the papacy. One of the reasons why Americans were never considered for the papacy, the journalists will tell you that it was always because they didn't want to have the superpower, also the Pope, because how would he be able to criticize his own nation, or everybody would think that it's cultural imperialism. You'll never hear cardinals talk that way. What was the problem why, over the history, American cardinals would never have been considered for the papacy? Part of it was that most of the time we were monoglots, only speaking one language. But more than anything else, Americans were considered businessmen rather than real preachers and celebrants. Right? But with all the material generosity that has been given to the United States, the church in the U.S. should be presiding in charity over the entire world. Now, when Haiti happens, when the tsunami in Indonesia happens, America as a whole is by far the most generous nation in the world. That's something to our credit. But we're not nearly as generous as we could be in those circumstances. And we take some pride in the fact that we're number one. But we don't really want to blow everybody else out of the water. We're happy to be number one if we're just a little bit ahead of number two. It satisfies our national pride. But particularly the Catholic Church and Catholic Charities and everything else, I mean, it's still a shocker for me in my parish. I've never really been able to figure this out. In the two places where I've been pastor, when we have our Catholic Charities appeal every year, that annual appeal, you know what the rate of giving is? It's always been under 50%. of those who actually come to Mass on Sundays. Under 50%. I can't figure out how Catholics wouldn't even give a dollar or five to the care of those who are in greater need, who have still got so much room. I've been very pleased that in poor parishes, the average contribution to my parish has been about $170, which I know is an enormous sacrifice for those who give. But I still can't figure out how Catholics cannot even participate in this type of organized charity. Even those who come to Mass every Sunday have never figured it out. But one of the points is we've got to focus far more on helping people see the connection between their relationship with the Lord and their love for others. Not apart from the Lord, but intrinsically connected. We, the Church in the United States, has got to preside in agape over the world for as long as the Lord materially blesses us. We've all got a crucial part to play in that. And it's a shame that we, as the Church in the United States, don't yet have that reputation enough. Towards the middle of the 4th century, Pope Benedict goes on in his history. We see the development in Egypt of the diaconia, the institution within each monastery responsible for all works of relief, that is to say, for the service of charity. By the 6th century, this institution evolved into a corporation with full juridical standing that the civil authorities themselves entrusted with part of the grain for public distribution. They learned the lesson of Joseph the Patriarch, apparently. In Egypt, not only each monastery, but each individual diocese had its own diaconia, run by deacons, obviously. Diaconia, as I presume you know, is the Greek word for service. Deacon is the Greek word for servant, minister. This institution then developed in both East and West. Pope Gregory the Great mentions the Diaconia of Naples, while in Rome the Diaconiae are documented from the 7th and 8th centuries. But charitable activity on behalf of the poor and suffering was naturally an essential part of the Church of Rome from the very beginning, based on the principles of Christian life given in the Acts of the Apostles. And then he illustrates it with the story of St. Lawrence. He says, whatever historical reliability one attributes to the details of his martyrdom, Lawrence has always remained present in the Church's memory as a great exponent of ecclesial charity. Let's finish his historical review with a summary. He says, the Church's deepest nature is expressed in her threefold responsibility. Kerygma martyria, the proclamation of the word by our lips and by our lives, even to the shedding of blood. The celebration of the sacraments, liturgia, and diaconia, the exercising of the ministry of charity. Notice that deacons are called to all three because every single Catholic is called to all three. Going to have a chance to proclaim that word liturgically and extra liturgically, to participate in the sacraments and celebrate them, but fundamentally as well, in those are two forms of diaconia, but particularly the concrete charity toward the needy materially is a huge part of what God is asking you to do. These duties, Pope Benedict says, presuppose each other and are inseparable. For the Church, charity is not a kind of welfare activity that could equally be left to others, but is part of her nature, in an expressible, an indispensable expression of her being. Deacons fulfill all three of these responsibilities, through their proclamation of the word, their participation in the sacraments, particularly that of the Eucharist, and in their ministry of charity. When Blessed John Paul II came to Detroit in 87 to meet with the 8,000 then permanent deacons from across the U.S. and their wives and families, he could have spoken about many themes with them. But the one on which he wanted to focus most was what he called the vocation to service. It's a deep thing coming straight from his heart. He said, this service is at the very heart of the diaconate to which you've been called. To be a servant of the mysteries of Christ and at one and the same time to be a servant of your brothers and sisters. That these two dimensions are inseparably joined together in one reality shows the important nature of the ministry which is yours by ordination. The service of the deacon is the church's service sacramentalized. It's not just one ministry among others, but is truly meant to be the driving force of the whole church's diaconia. By your ordination, you're configured to Christ in His role as a servant. You're also meant to be living signs of the servanthood of His church. If we keep in mind this deep spiritual nature of the diaconia, again, it's not just good deeds. It's a spiritual life that overflows into good deeds. The deeply spiritual nature of this diaconia. Then we can better appreciate the interrelation of the three areas of ministry traditionally associated with the diaconate. Depending upon the circumstances, one or another of these may receive particular emphasis in an individual deacon's work, but these three ministries are inseparably joined together as the one service, the one diakone of God's redemptive plan. This is so because the Word of God inevitably leads to the Eucharistic worship of God in the altar, and in turn, this worship leads to a new way of living that expresses itself in charity. Charity is love of God and love of neighbor. As the first letter of St. John teaches us, one who has no love for the brother whom he can see cannot love the God whom he has not seen. By the same token, acts of charity that are not rooted in the Word of God and in worship cannot bear lasting fruit, because apart from Christ we can do nothing. The ministry of charity is confirmed on every page of the Gospel, but it demands a constant and radical conversion of heart. Then he prays the deacons of the United States for the many forms of the service of charity they carry out in direct service to the needy, to the abused, to the battered, young and old, dying, bereaved, deaf, blind, disabled, those who are suffering in their marriages, the homeless, substance abuse victims, prisoners, refugees, street people, the rural poor, the victims of racial and ethnic discrimination, and so many others. And he says, I repeat to you what Christ says. As often as you have done this to the least of my brothers and sisters, you have done it for me. But he also summoned the deacons to take that spirituality of charity to their workplaces and then to their homes. He said, taking an active part of society belongs to the baptismal mission of every Christian in accordance with his or her state of life. But the permanent deacon has a special witness to give. The sacramental grace of his ordination is meant to strengthen him and make his efforts fruitful, even as his secular occupation gives him entry into the temporal sphere in a way that's normally not appropriate for other members of the clergy. The ordained minister of the church brings a special dimension to his efforts in the eyes of those with whom he lives and works. Equally important, he went on, is the contribution that a married deacon makes to the transformation of family life. He and his wife, having entered into a communion of life, are called to help and serve each other. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy. You know, the perennial temptation for us in the church, St. Thomas Aquinas talked about it in his commentary on Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself. So a lot of the times we think of our neighbor in Papua New Guinea and not our real physical neighbor. And if we're truly being pervaded by Christ's charity, it always begins here and then overflows. We can't, in looking at so many other needs, neglect those who are closer. My preparation for this retreat, I was reading a whole bunch of surveys and studies. And there was one study about divorced deacons. And it got into some of those details about what happens. And some of the times, it's what Jesus had talked about when someone becomes on fire in faith, the home gets divided 2 against 3, 3 against 2, because those who are tepid can't stand those who are on fire because it convicts them. Some of the times, that's clearly the case. But a lot of the times, there was clear neglect on the part of deacons of their wives, because they were so consumed with the charity outside of the home. The diaconia always begins in the home, washing the feet of those who are there. I have a friend who's a permanent deacon in my diocese. He served with me in my last parish. I don't have a permanent deacon now. But he used to always say, "Father Raj, whose feet are you washing?" Because he had serious difficulties with some of his kids, and it really drained him. "Whose feet are you washing, Father Raj?" You know, and we should always be washing the feet of our family members first. By the standards of the world, John Paul II finished there, and this is an important reflection. "Being a servant of anyone is despised. But in the wisdom and providence of God, it's the mystery through which Christ redeems the world. And you are ministers of that mystery, heralds of that gospel. You can be sure that one day you will hear the Lord saying to each of you, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant.'" And the Greek word there is deacon. "Enter into the joy of your Lord." And he finished as he would finish everything with a specific reflection on Mary. Mary continues to proclaim to us, "I am the servant of the Lord." And in the example of her servanthood, we see the perfect model of our own discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ and in service to his church. Throughout this retreat, we've been pondering the thoughts given to us by the successor of St. Peter in Lumen Fidei. One of the main points the encyclical makes in response to the criticisms of faith is that true faith is always connected to charity. That faith, rather than making us flee the world, drives us to try to form strong bonds of love to improve the world. Faith connects truth to charity, service to God and others. And as we've been doing, I think we can ponder the subject of charity from the 8 prisms given to us in Lumen Fidei. This will be a little briefer than our other treatments, but I think it's important to reinforce Lumen Fidei as well as how we're called to grow in these ways. First, charity is a mutual entrustment and commitment. Christ made a total commitment to us in charity, and we're called to make a similar total commitment to others. Jesus never said, "Love me as I have loved you." He could have. Would have been totally fair. But he knew, because he knew our hearts, that we might just stop there. Everybody thinks he loves me. I mean, I love, as a priest, hearing confessions of people saying, "Yeah, it's been about 3 years since my last confession, Father, and I think I used a few foul language, and that's about it." Of course, you're tender. Even though deep down inside, you know, a lot of times it's just poor preparation. It's just, I'll ask him, "Are you trying to love God with 100% of your heart, mind, soul, and strength?" Just to open him up to the first commandment. And I love it when they say, "Oh yeah, Father, sure I am." I said, "Really? Okay," and you'd start to go through with some of these sins of omission. A lot of times people think they love God. But Jesus wanted it to be very concrete in our commitment. So he didn't say, "Love me as I have loved you." But he said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And that's no short feat. When Peter, in response to Jesus' 3 queries, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus didn't say, "Cool, Peter, we love each other. That's all I really wanted." He said, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs." Peter's love of the Lord would be shown in how he loved those to whom the Lord entrusted to him. Real charity is a commitment. It's not an ad hoc thing. It's a total entrustment. While the Lord always sends people into our path we weren't expecting, charity needs to be planned insofar as we need to take it as seriously as we do our study of the Bible and the Word of God, as we do our own prayer. We all know we're never going to know the Word of God if we don't make a plan to study it. We're never going to be a good preacher unless the Word of God just rises up from within us. We're never really going to live a sacramental life unless we start making plans to concretely do it. But a lot of the times we don't plan and commit ourselves to charity in the same way. We must. It's why one of the principles of stewardship is that You don't just sort of give what's in the wallet, but you plan it. Likewise, with the spending of the lives and the gifts, the talents that God's given us, we must plan that charity as much as we can. Those who involve themselves in charitable service know the commitment involved in visiting the sick in nursing homes and hospitals, caring for infirm family members, making St. Vincent de Paul home visits, running food pantries. But it's our faith that leads us to make a commitment in this year of faith. We need to increase that commitment, at least the intensity of it from within. Second prism is charity as a light flowing from faith. Charity begins with how we look at others with faith. Blessed Mother Teresa always trained her missionaries of charity to look at even the maggot-infested, urine-drowning poorest of the poor as Jesus Christ in a distressing disguise. When we begin to see things the right way, charity normally flows, but we've got to look at how we see. Faith-filled charity changes our vision as well. Pope Benedict wrote about this in Deus Caritas Est in the first section. He said, love of neighbor is shown to be possible in the way proclaimed by Jesus in the Bible. It consists in the very fact that in God and with God, I love even the person whom I don't like or even know. This can only take place on the basis of an intimate encounter with God, an encounter that has become a communion of will, even affecting my feelings. Then I learn to look on this other person, not simply with my eyes and my feelings, but from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Again, faith means looking with the eyes of Christ. That's the light of faith. Going beyond exterior appearances, I perceive in others an interior desire for a sign of love, of concern. Seeing with the eyes of Christ, I can give to others much more than their outward necessity. I can give them the look of love that they crave. Here we see the necessary interplay between love of God and love of neighbor that John speaks about in his first letter with such insistence. If I have no contact whatsoever with God in my life, then I cannot see in the other anything more than the other. And I'm incapable of seeing in him the image of God. Not just in terms of marriage, but it's meant to overflow the whole way of life. And you're all called to chastity, even regardless of what your state of life is. So it's important to talk about this. Most people don't have any idea what chastity is because of the two contexts in which there's chastity formation. We think because we give chastity formation to kids that chastity means abstinence. No, that's continence. Likewise, because nuns and priests in general are thought to have the vow of chastity. I'm not getting into the particular precision of the terms. Then it must mean celibacy, not getting married. No, chastity is much more. Chastity is the way in which we raise the way we look to somebody up to the entirety of the person. And even more, as John Paul II tells us in the Theology Body, to look at the other with reverence. The chastity is always tied to purity and piety. Purity in which we see God in somebody else, and piety in which we reverence God in others. Beginning of Ephesians 5:21, that great passage on marriage. Husbands and wives are called to revere each other out of reverence for Christ. To see Christ in the other, even on the bad days. But that type of looking is meant to overflow. That we see something more than a mere mortal in those with whom we come into contact, even when they can't see who they are themselves. We've got to be the ones who are able to restore their sight by our own Christian, Christ-like, Christ-driven vision. And chastity is what allows us to do that. Not to see people as instruments that we can use, but as human beings infinitely loved by Christ, the only worthy response to whom is sacrificial love. Third context, charity is a new way of hearing. One of the biggest ways faith changes our hearing is by helping us to hear others with understanding rather than, as we often do, with judgment. We begin to hear their pain, their sufferings, the background to so many of their behaviors that allows us to become far more charitable to them. Because even if they're doing something wrong now, oftentimes we know it was because of suffering they endured before. Faith leads to a charitable listening. That is, as St. Paul would describe, patient, kind, not jealous, pompous, rude, self-interested, quick-tempered, easily injured, or focused on the wrong. Charity changes our hearing. Charity involves a new way of touching. Faith-filled charity leads us not just to give things to others, but to give our very humanity, our very selves. One of the most poignant scenes in all of Christian history is that scene of St. Francis with the leper, which really turned his whole life around. When he was going off to battle, I think he was heading to Spoleto, and these lepers came out of their place where they were ostracized, begging for alms. And Francis, from his horse, dropped some alms into the man's disintegrating hand. He rode off a little bit, but his heart was touched. Turned the horse around. He dismounted, and he embraced the leper, recognizing that the leper was infinitely loved by the Lord. This was before we had cures for Hansen's disease. He touched the leper, just like Christ touched the lepers in the gospel. Touch is so important, and we can't let the lawyers take it away from us. There's a way to touch with love, and there's a way to touch that's absolutely abusive. And we've got to keep a Pacific Ocean between the two. But let's not let the Pacific drown what Christ is calling us to, because sometimes that communicates more than 10,000 words. Just a simple touch. Charity is a new way of memory. We remember all that the Lord has done for us, and it changes us in our approach to others. The most powerful homily I've ever heard happened on Good Friday in 1996 at St. Peter's Basilica. On Good Friday, Father Raniero Cantalamessa, the preacher to the papal household, always preaches the Passion Service. The Pope will preach at the end of the Stations of the Cross at the Colosseum. Father Cantalamessa is the most eloquent Italian speaker alive. And he's really studied the fathers of the church. And so he uses a lot of their same techniques. And there, for 45 minutes in St. Peter's, he was going to be addressing a real concrete issue that was facing Italy, as it always does, because Italy, like many of the European countries, is so prone to xenophobia. Don't want to welcome strangers. So he's going through the entire Old Testament and the history of the Jews. And his parallelism was always, Recordati, O Israele, God's words, remember, O Israel, that once you were slaves in Egypt and I freed you, and now you've got to care for the stranger in your midst and the orphan. God's constantly going back and forth, Recordati, O Israele, remember, O Israel, and do this, remember, O Israel, and do this. And Cantalamessa was going, Ad allora, and then, stretching the whole history. And then he pauses for 45 seconds. And everybody's wondering what's coming next. Recordati, oh Italia, that you were bombed into smithereens in World War II, and the nations of the world came to rebuild you. Recordati, oh Italia. And he's starting to remind them of all the charity they had received within the memory of many of the people there. And then he pauses again, and then he says, and last week, outside the port of Genoa, you allowed 45 people to drown because you wouldn't let them into their port. And he starts going on all of these abuses against charity because of the hardness of heart that flows. Memory of the charity we've received really does totally transform us to be charitable toward others. We should never forget that everything God has given us is a divine depository placed in our hands, as St. John Vianney would say. We're stewards of it. To the extent God has given us material resources, we're called to use them for others. And the greater the material resources we have, the more we're called to enter into His generosity. It's a tremendous gift we have to share in the Lord's generosity. He's given it to us, not so that it can follow in a U-Haul behind the hearse to where we're buried, but so that we can give it out to others. St. John Vianney used to call his cassock pocket la poche à la navette, the shuttle pocket. Every day people would put things in, and every day it was given out. Heroically, sacrificed his entire inheritance for the people. He used to support 30 families all by himself from his own pre-salary and what the people would give him to keep their farm solvent and the whole rest of it. But our entire life is supposed to be a poche à la navette. Now, we've got to be good stewards of our family concerns and some other things. That's very pleasing to the Lord. But we also need to push ourselves to the limit and give not just from the surplus, but also give of some of our needs in order to be able to help those who have greater needs. But it all flows from the fact that God has given all. The most beautiful hymn that exists in the English language is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which I hope you sing during Lent. But the fourth verse, after surveying all that the Lord has done on the cross, says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be a gift far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Charity is always also a journey. It's a great exodus out of ourselves toward God and others. It's a continuous Passover. At a practical level, we need to journey in charity. We don't just sit back and wait for those in need to come to us. We go hunt them down. Just as there are no plateaus in the spiritual life, as Fulton J. Sheen used to say, so there were no vacations from the life of charity. Charity is a form of building. It's charity that builds the great bonds, builds up those who are charitable more and more into Christ and His church. Charity builds that koinonia, not just within the church, but also without the church, outside of the church. We see in the early church how the faith flowed to charity, and the diaconate itself was one of the structures, the bonds built in the church in order to care for the poor. Last of the prisms is charity is a mother, as a mother. Mothers care for their children with their own heart and even with their own lives. Pia pelicane, that they'd die in order to save the lives of their children. This is something, again, which is going to be a challenge, especially for manly men. You know, a lot of the times, fathers are tempted to give greater care and attention to their successful children, because their successful children indulge their pride much more readily. And they don't give it to the children who try their patience. But mothers are different. St. John Vianney said, when a mom has a healthy child and a sick child, the mom always gives special predilection to the child who is sick. The whole church needs to have this type of maternal care, going out in a special way for those who are poor and needy. Yes, they're going to try our patience far more, but in trying our patience, they will hone us and hew us evermore into that image of Christ's diaconia sacramentalized. In the notes that you can download, everything's up except for this conference is up on the Catholic Preaching website if you want to study it. There are a bunch of other points from the Church's documents. I'm just going to give you the titles. The Church's charity begins with her own, but doesn't extend merely to our own. We care for everybody. not because they're necessarily Catholic, but because we are. That the church's charity is not just social assistance, but love. Mother Teresa used to shut down her places if the people were just expecting some type of social work rather than Christian charity. When I was a high school chaplain, they had a community service requirement to graduate as from senior religion. I said, are they all convicts? Convicts have community service. Christian service is something totally different than the typical community service that's sentenced by a judge. We need to always keep that in mind. Those who carry out the church's care for the poor need to be competent and have truly charitable hearts. There needs to be a formation. Part of your formation to the permanent diaconate has to involve that formation of the charitable heart. But getting you involved in some of that activity, if it doesn't come naturally to you, doesn't come naturally to some. It's true. But we're all called to it. Fourth, charity is not meant to be an occasion for convert making. But it's inevitable that if we're charitable, some will seek to become a more permanent participant and not just a recipient or collaborator in that charity. The church must form all her people in charity. And that's going to be a particular part of your service, to form people in these in this type of charitable heart. Sixth, for a deacon, this charitable service must embrace his entire way of being. In Paul VI's restoration of the permanent diaconate, his document Sacrum Diaconatus Ordinem, he said only those men should be enrolled to train for the diaconate who have shown a natural inclination for service to the Christian community and to the hierarchy. That grace builds on nature, but we've got to overcome that selfishness that can be there. And if you find it more and more of a struggle, beg for the grace. We can have that second nature given to us by God. This requires attentiveness in deacons. Christian charity really requires attentiveness. You know, St. Josemaria asked the question about the wedding feast of Cana. Why did Mary notice the detail that not even the mother of the bride caught? Because love pays attention to little details. Therefore, the deacon has to have an attentiveness to the manifold physical, emotional, social, and spiritual needs of the people in his immediate environment and throughout the world. The last point, which is one that I want to stress, because this would be something you need to be looking at now. In order to be a servant of charity toward others, requires simplicity in the life of deacons. Can't proclaim the gospel to the poor in a Ferrari. The National Directory for the Formation of Deacons says, deacons are charged at ordination to shape a way of life always according to the example of Christ and to imitate Christ who came not to be served but to serve. Therefore, deacons are called to a simple lifestyle. Simplicity of life enables a cleric to stand beside the underprivileged, to practice solidarity with their efforts to create a more just society, to be more sensitive and capable of understanding and discerning reality involving the economic and social aspects of life, and to promote a preferential option for the poor. The prophetic significance of this lifestyle, so urgently needed in affluent and consumerist society, is its important witness in animating the diacony of every Christian to serve especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted. So I'd encourage you to take to your prayer your lifestyle and ask if it's truly simple. Simple means pure of heart, focused, single-minded on the Lord and of His service. Can there be millionaire deacons? Of course there can be. But they've got to recognize that all that they are and have is meant to be for others. And if they're using it as good stewards for others, great. But not grasping onto it as an orange. Porta Fide at the initial beginning of the Year of Faith said that the Year of Faith is the opportunity to intensify the witness of the church's charity. It's supposed to overflow into all our hearts and then beyond. But we're called to persevere in that grace. This charity is the path to sanctity. Holiness is the perfection of charity. So this is a particularly holy path. You should never cease to thank God for calling you to this path. At the end of Deus Caritas Est, Pope Benedict described all the saints who were famous for their charity. They're all intercessors, rooting for you like a great cloud of witnesses now. Receive that encouragement and keep persevering, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ, the perfecter and guide not only of our faith, but of our charity. And the Directory of Formation for Permanent Deacons finishes with prayers to the Blessed Mother, which is how we can finish our meditation this morning. We turn to Mary and we say, Blessed Mother, teacher of that service which is hidden, who by your everyday and ordinary life, filled with love, knew how to cooperate with the salvific plan of God in an exemplary way, make deacons good and faithful servants by teaching them the joy of serving the church with an ardent love. You who are our teacher of charity, who by your total openness to God's call has cooperated in bringing to birth all the church's faithful, make the ministry and the life of deacons fruitful by teaching them to give themselves totally to the service of the people of God, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.